Good morning, church family. Just the one guy, huh? Well, it's great to be together in the house of the Lord this morning. We are in the church season of ordinary time. Again, we just try to remind you that on occasion, / most Sundays, to remind us that we're part of a large family of faith, men and women who are gathering in Jesus' name. Different tribes, different denominations, different ethnicities, different languages, but all proclaiming one gospel, one Lord. And we're part of that great faith, and we're part of that great declaration of the goodness of God in this season of ordinary time. Also, connecting to broader church, I'm returning back from Brethren General Conference. I wanted to give you a two-minute update on our own denomination. I often speak about Brethren distinctives, theological distinctives from the pulpit, but I also want to give you a sense of what we are as a people and what God is doing in our midst. We had a great time. Conference is both a time where I grow in my love for the Brethren Church at large, and I also grow in my appreciation for my church, Park Street Brethren. Both happen simultaneously. So if you're just kind of wandering in off the street, or if you've never really heard someone kind of spell it out clearly, let me give you a couple data points to help you understand just where we are as a people of faith. So in our conference book, it kind of collects data from all the churches in the United States and abroad. We have listed in the neighborhood approximately 100 churches in the United States. Okay, so not a big denomination by any stretch of the imagination. We're talking about 100 churches in all of America, okay? And of those 100, only 75 talk to us, okay? I don't know what those other 25 folks are doing. I hope they're having a great time and loving the Lord, but we just don't know because they don't talk to us. So of that 75 that do talk to us, about 50 of those churches, so 50 out of the 100 that are listed, sent people to General Conference. One or more delegates were able to come from their congregations. And of those 50 that sent delegates to conference, only about 5 of those churches have 200 people or more on a Sunday morning, okay? So that's just kind of giving you a sense and a scope. Now, brethren, we might then kind of feel like, oh gosh, we're small and we need to grow more, we need to do better. And I think, why not think of yourself like a Pokemon and just go, we're rare and precious. And people would do well to try to capture us if they could. We lead as a community, not only locally at Park Street, but also denominationally through a process called communal consensus. Which means instead of a hierarchical structure in which one man, let's face it, it's almost always a man, hears from the Lord and says, this is what we're going to do, we empower every believing Christian to participate in the conversation to discern what it is that Christ is doing in our midst. Also, consensus, therefore, if you have an imagination, you can understand this pretty intuitively, consensus is the most difficult way to lead, right? But we also feel strongly that it's the most Christocentric way to lead, putting Christ at the center and allowing us to hear from him. So things take probably longer than they maybe should. Certainly they would take longer than if somebody was just telling us, here's your marching orders and hup to it. But I'm trying to reclaim a sense, at least for me and maybe for you, that process of discerning together is a feature, not a flaw. It can be exasperating, trying to get different people with different perspectives on the same page. But when it finally works, we know it's because the Holy Spirit has moved. And we can have confidence that we're moving forward together on mission. From my perspective as your pastor, I'll say that we face numerous challenges as a denomination. But one of them in the last decade or more has been a lack of clarity in who we are and what we're about. Some of that You may have even felt as you're coming to Park Street, or as you've been getting involved in the life of our church, because of what I just mentioned earlier, rather than just us saying, this is what we believe, this is what the guy on top of the hill and the highest point in brethrendom says, and so we all do it. So maybe if you're an outsider and you haven't just been born into this mess, you're thinking like, wow, I feel like there's a lack of clarity, and I totally understand that. Sometimes that's because of our process of hearing from the Lord, but sometimes it's also because we don't know what we're doing. And so I hate to do this to you, but a great analogy is a marathon, frankly. And I'm only a little bit sorry. So this past spring, I ran the Glass City Marathon in Toledo. I had a great time. I found myself at the 13-mile mark halfway through, running beside a young man, and we struck up a conversation. And he was in his 20s, and he told me that his goal today was to qualify for Boston. And I looked at my watch, and I said, that's not happening. because if you're running next to me, you ain't making it, homie. And so he said it was his first marathon. I said, I can tell. And we just chatted for a little bit. And so I started asking him questions, and it became apparent to me that he just had a lot to learn. He didn't know about fueling. He didn't know about training. He didn't know. And I said to him, I don't mean to be rude, but I think you're going to have a hard day today. And so what I want you to do is don't let this be your last marathon. I want you to, it's probably going to be a disappointing, and he's probably like, okay, who's this guy? I was like, but just, and so we ran together for a mile, and then he said, I'm going to let you go. He's slowing down already. Not a good sign. So in order to qualify for Boston, he would have had to have run a 2-hour and 50-minute marathon. And I looked through the marathon photos that the race provided at the end, and there was one in which we were next to each other chatting, and I could see his bib number, which meant I was able to look up his finish time. He did, in fact, have a bad day. He finished the marathon in 5 hours and 14 minutes, okay? It's fine. It happens. But I was thinking about that related to this problem of knowing who we are and where we're going as a brethren. And it's like this. The marathon is hard. There's no way for it not to be hard. You could run 100 of them. The 101st marathon is going to be hard. But it's excruciating if you don't know what you're doing, right? Consensus is hard. It's hard to discern what God is doing in the group of a people. It's really frustrating when we try to do it and we don't know what we're doing, which has been my concern. But I feel like we made some great steps toward clarity. And so I'm reporting back that I have optimism and hope that even though it's hard, it will get less hard the more honest we are and transparent we are, and we trust the Lord. Okay, so anyways, I'm back. I love you. I'll never leave again. Okay, I'll go back next year. Okay, we're going to be in the book of Judges today. We're starting a new sermon series. We're going to start in Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read today's text, and then we're going to kind of explore why Judges and why we're going to spend some time this summer in this interesting, challenging, complicated book. So Judges chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeping, so that's why they called it that. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. May the Lord be blessed through the proclaiming of his word. Here's a picture of a Bible. Do any of you know what kind of Bible this is? It is the Jefferson Bible. Many of you guessed correctly. Also known as the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, in 1820, Thomas Jefferson sought to put together a collection of the teachings of Jesus, but removing all of the supernatural stuff, which any rational person knew is just gobbledygook, right? Thomas Jefferson rejected miracles. He rejected a God who was present and intervening in the life of creation. But he did find value in trying to understand the teaching and the moral perspective of Jesus. So he took the first four Gospels, and literally, here's an example of one of them. He took an X-Acto knife or scissors or whatever one has in 1820, and he excised the portions of the Gospel accounts that were miraculous in nature. This I give Jefferson credit for being honest about. Because many Christians simply ignore parts of the Bible that they find offensive, irrelevant, or unbelievable. And yet, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. And particularly the parts that are difficult, offensive, challenging, are ones that we would be wise to pay special attention to, because the dissonance they create in us will not reveal some kind of character flaw in the Lord, but rather often a misunderstanding or a resistance to the Spirit in our own hearts. So, we're going to be spending the next several weeks in the book of Judges, which is a challenging text full of graphic, violent, disturbing stories. But it's also the Word of God, which is useful for our growth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, I remind you, says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching us, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that God's servants, you and I, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isaiah 55, verse 11, says that God's word goes out from the mouth of the prophet, and when it does so, it will not return to God empty, but it accomplishes what he desires and achieves the purpose for which he sent it. In the book of Hebrews, the author claims that the word of God is alive and active. It's not just sterile, dead, ancient words on a page, but that it's moving and that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, than that it penetrates, it pierces our hearts, it pierces our souls, it penetrates, dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Psalm 17, verses 7 through 9 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the world are of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So, we come to the book of Judges, recognizing that even though these are stories that are difficult, complex, disturbing, they're nonetheless useful for God to grow us up in righteousness. They are sent for a purpose, according to the Lord, that they are not, again, just stale and dead, ancient texts that have just been handed down in the world's longest game of telephone, but rather living and active, able to separate and reveal what our heart condition is. And we would be wise to then submit ourselves to its instruction. I had a seminary professor who always said the phrase, "The Bible rewards a careful reader." And so when we enter difficult texts, whether it's Judges or Revelation or Ezekiel or any other text that is inherently complicated and then it presents things that feel difficult for us to get our heads around, a great question to begin with is, are these stories descriptive or are they prescriptive? Are they trying to tell us this is what occurred, or are they demanding compliance upon the reader? And the answer is often both. But just because the Bible says something doesn't mean the Bible instructs you to imitate that action, right? Lots of stories of sinful people in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the reasons I feel like the Bible is so trustworthy is because it is full of stories of people who don't have their act all together. If one was seeking to make up a bunch of stuff and start a new religion, you would think that you would paint the founders of the faith in a little better light than the authors of scriptures consistently do. These are not people who are particularly impressive, wise, holy on their own, and yet they are the agents of God's revelation consistently as he intercedes in human brokenness and reveals his goodness in the midst of it all. So let's just kind of do a intro and a reminder of where this particular text falls in the larger library of God's holy word. And I'll remind you that there are essentially 12 judges, and that word, it doesn't mean like a person in a courtroom with a black robe and a gavel, but rather these are military and civic leaders that God uses to lead the nation of Israel out of difficulty. On the timeline, we know that in the book of Exodus, God rescues his people from enslavement in Egypt. Following the book of Exodus, we read about the story of Joshua leading people from wandering into the wilderness into the promised land. And the book of Judges, historically, takes up the time between Joshua's leading of the nation and the establishment of the monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon. So there's about a 400-year period between the Canaanite invasion, where Israel takes over these Canaanite lands. They're delivered into them by the hand of the Lord. 400 years before they establish a monarchy. And these are a collection of stories during that 400 years. And as we said, there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. That's probably a hint to us, the reader, that this is a curated list. This isn't supposed to be an exhaustive list. 12 is symbolically the number that represents Israel, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So it's not surprising that we have 12 judges listed here. 6 of them, I've put their names in bold. They are considered by theologians the major judges. Basically, they occupy more time telling their stories. And some of them, they only get a mention, like good old Shamgar. He only appears in one verse in all of the book. But he's listed and named as a judge. So this is the list. And this 400-year period is wildly tumultuous. And there is great difficulty connected to the text that we read today, which kind of sets the stage for the entire book. So in today's text, today's portion from Judges 2, an angel appears to them in this valley, and he reminds them of a couple things. Number one, he reminds them that God is the one who delivered them out of Egypt. They didn't do it through their own strength, through their own cunning, anything like that. God was involved in rescuing them through plagues and through these wild acts of miraculous deliverance. He also, this angel, reminds the company that not only did God deliver you, but God invited you to participate in this covenant relationship, one in which God said, I will never break covenant with you. I will not disown you. I will not look to other people. You are my people. I am committed to you. I am with you. But even this early in the story, the angel is reporting back, but you're not keeping your end of the bargain. Because part of the Lord handing over this area for you to live in as a people included the instruction to tear down the altars and the idols of the region's other deities. And you have not done that. So now the angel is proclaiming a pronouncement over them. I'm not going to drive them out. That was your job. So as a result, they're going to be thorns and snares to you. The whole invitation that God gave to his people was to establish another way of being, not to simply imitate their neighbors in their action and in their religious practices, but to be distinct and separate from them in their obedience to Yahweh. And the fact that they haven't gotten rid of these idols, they haven't gotten rid of these altars, the angel was warning, you are going to fall into this pattern of sin. There are going to be traps, and their gods are going to ensnare you. And the people weep, and they name the valley in which they hear this information, the Valley of Weeping. Because it's not that God's activity is not present with them, but rather, it seems that the human inclination toward idolatry is inevitable. It's almost as if this group gets a montage, they can look at the next 400 years and just see this pattern of idolatry, which leads to sin, which leads to oppression. Then God's people cry out for deliverance, and in God's grace, he elevates a leader, a military and civic leader, to rescue them from the consequences of their own actions. But every single time that one of these 12 judges dies, the cycle repeats. As soon as that leader with the clarity and moral vision and ability to keep people focused, as soon as that leader is gone, the cycle repeats. Idolatry leads to disobedience, leads to oppression, leads to God's people crying out for deliverance. I was reflecting on the existence that sometimes civil engineers refer to as desire paths. Do you know what a desire path is? I've got a picture of one. It's when there is a sidewalk and then people realize, I will save 15 steps by just cutting through the grass. And everybody does that enough that a path is worn out. Now, this one is particularly awesome because instead of simply putting a new sidewalk in, which is what many cities do to solve this problem, these folks have put in this great sign, and you can't read it, but I'll read it to you. This is what this sign says. Please use the purpose-made paved path provided. Is this Dr. Seuss? Like, it's amazing. The theme of the book of Judges over and over again is that despite the fact that they have God's law, everyone decided to do whatever they saw fit. And there are many, many paths of desire that you and I must navigate in our culture, in our day. I'm guessing not many of you struggle with worship of Molech, right? I'm guessing not many of you are like, oh man, I keep getting caught up in this Marduk ceremonies. Like, I think it's probably not the case. But our culture is replete with opportunities for us to take shortcuts that ultimately draw us away from God's word and his righteousness. Some examples. You could go through the arduous and complicated steps of courtship in order to try to find someone to spend your time with, or you could just swipe right on a hookup app, right? You could study, debate, learn, wrestle with, and then eventually articulate your position on any number of issues. Or you could just have AI generate a paper on your behalf. We say this now that AU is not in session. No one feel guilty about it. You could do the hard work of getting to know your neighbors, hearing about their struggles, and actually personally showing up for them during integral moments of their lives. Or you could just virtue signal on social media and convince yourself that you're part of the solution. You could learn a trade, earn a living, and spend less than you make. Or you could gamble on sporting events online. You could find a recipe, get the ingredients, and make a meal. Or you could have DoorDash deliver you cold fast food. Thank you to DoorDash, by the way, I'm going off script, for solving this problem for us. We always knew that fast food, at least it was not good, but at least it was cheap and fast. And DoorDash has gone to great work to make it none of the three. So thank you, DoorDash. We're so grateful. Essentially, every week when we gather around this text, we're probably not going to be reading it in the light of how do we emulate these judges. But I do think the text is going to be asking us and challenging us with this question. How do we, as a community of faith, prevent ourselves from falling into the well-worn pattern of doing what is right in our own eyes? How do we prevent that? Knowing that our culture is replete with these kind of shortcuts, these kind of, instead of going the long way, the narrow way of submitting our lives to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word, let's just do what our neighbors are doing. But if we come to church on Sunday mornings, it's going to be okay. The question also, gratefully, through the gospel, has an answer. If the question is, how do we prevent ourselves from falling into these well-worn patterns of doing whatever we want? The answer that Scripture affirms, and brethren would amen, is we prevent ourselves from doing that by participating in a community of word and spirit. Rather than being a congregation full of individuals living by our own creeds and codes, we gather together in Jesus' name. And we spend time with one another, studying God's word and listening to God's spirit. And we do the long and sometimes tedious work of figuring out what God is inviting us to do. And then we, as a community, hold one another accountable to that communal revelation that we've received from the Lord. All of this talk of what happens when individuals do what they want and the Christian's response of participating in a community of word and spirit is going somewhere this fall in 6 more weeks after today. We're going to be launching a host of new small groups, Bible studies, discipleship opportunities, mentorships. We've been spending time as a staff this summer getting those ready for fall launch. So basically, I'm going to spend the next 6 weeks and the preaching team trying to convince you that true obedience to Jesus means finding yourself in a community of other men and women seeking to do the same. And that if you're not in one of those communities, we want to invite you to seriously consider interrupting the rhythms of your life so that you can make time and space to gather around God's word with other Christians who can encourage you, correct you, challenge you to be more obedient to the word of God. I was reflecting on this passage in Colossians, and I think it articulates the opposite of Judges. Judges is a dumpster fire from start to finish. We're going to get into it. Prepare thyself. Gird your loins. But again, it's not prescriptive. It's simply describing what happens when people cast off any vestige of attempting to follow God's way and simply follow their baser desires. But the book of Colossians provides the alternative. This is the prescriptive instruction that negates the other. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Apparently, participating in this kind of community is going to require a lot of grace from you and I toward one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Do you want to know what I believe is the most countercultural, relevant, and compelling witness in our world today? Being together with more than one person and having that community be described as a community of peace and a community that is thankful. To have gratitude and peace. Think about that in our world today. With all of the disagreement, all of the frustration, all of the entitlement, for us to be a people of peace. We have peace with God, we have peace with one another, and we're grateful. Not because everything's easy, not because our lives are devoid of difficulty, but because we trust the Lord and we have each other's back in the name of Jesus. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. We're not just a moral support group. We are a completely new community that's founded on the Word of God. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our encouragement comes from. That's where our hope in the midst of completely insane odds comes from. It comes from the Word of God. So we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And whatever we do, in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm so excited to study the book of Judges with you. And I think we'll be surprised to see how many parallels we can find in our broken world today. But the prescription isn't for us to try harder. The prescription isn't for us to congratulate ourselves that we're not a part of that nonsense. The prescription is for us to be a people who rely more fully on the embodied Word of God. And we encourage and we strengthen one another by inviting one another to do the same. Let's pray together this morning. For this day and your mercy, which is new in it, we are so grateful. And we're especially grateful, Lord, in this season where many of us are hearing from your Holy Spirit. And yet we know that hearing in isolation isn't your full intention for us, but rather sharing those words in community so that it can be confirmed and enacted and embodied. That's where you're leading us. So we pray as one community that's part of a lovely family of extended relatives all over the world, that we would do our part to come together in humility and to get quiet and to submit our lives to your word. We're grateful for the great promises that we can rest our lives upon. And we're grateful that many, many people have failed spectacularly so that we don't have to repeat their mistakes unnecessarily. Help us to learn that selfishness always leads to death, but submission to Christ always leads to resurrection life. We pray that you would lead and guide us on this journey. We pray this all in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. Every Sunday, we offer you the opportunity to pray. And I suspect that maybe some of you think there's no way I will ever go up for prayer because people would be thinking, what's wrong with them? Let me assure you, we do not care. We do. We love you. But I don't think, I know most of you, this is not a church full of busybodies who are reading tea leaves. This is a community that I've experienced to be very gracious and generous. So if the Lord's leading you to pray, come pray. There's no stigma. There's no weirdness about it. If the Lord's leading you not to pray, let's stand and respond to him in song. Let's end our time this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy May you receive this benediction this morning. We bless you to be a part of a community of word and spirit, that you would surround yourself with men and women who love the Lord and love you enough to encourage you into Christ-likeness. We bless you in a world full of information silos and fake community to be a part of a real community that really serves as the hands and feet of Jesus in our hurting world. We bless you with this good work in his powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.